greatest story ever told. One of the children in the family was deeply moved. As Jesus journeyed to Calvary, tears rolled down her cheeks. She was absolutely silent until after Jesus had been taken down from the cross and put into the tomb. Then she suddenly grinned and she shouted, "Now comes the good part," she said. See, after two chapters of describing the betrayal of Jesus, the illegal arrest, and then the horrible agony of Christ's crucifixion, how they lashed him and mocked him and crucified him by nailing him to the cross, and then they buried him. They thought, well, that's the end of him. This religious leaders would have thought, and even the Romans. But no, now, right now, we come to the climax of the story. We come to the really good part. For without the good part, there would be no forgiveness, no joy, no life, no future in heaven for anyone, and there would be no reunion in heaven with those who have gone before us without the good part. There would actually be no good news for anyone. And the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus died, and he did, but that he lives, and he lives today. We love and serve and follow one who is alive, and one that we will see face to face one day. And we know he lives, and we know that he conquered death to bring us victory, because his victory over death at the resurrection is our victory through faith in him. I want to play a song sung by Nicole Mullins. It's called, "I Know My Redeemer Lives."
Words alone can catch a falling star.
I want to read the story of the resurrection as told by John in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And you can find John 20 in your Bible, or I have it listed on the screen there for you in just a few moments. John 20, the fourth gospel of the New Testament, verses 1 through 10, it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, and the one who Jesus loved, which is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter took out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and then the face cloth, or the napkin which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place all by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. In our passage this morning, we see three witnesses: Mary, Peter, and John. All three saw and experienced the same thing. But as we see in our text there, they all went away with a different conclusion. They all went, they all saw, and they all walked away knowing something, but only one of them was right in what they concluded. And the question is, well, what about you? We're exposed to the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. We're all seeing and hearing and experiencing the same thing in our service today. What will you go away thinking or believing? There was a little boy who was at home on a Sunday afternoon. He came out of his room very puzzled and said, "Mom, is it true that we all come from dust?" He had been in Sunday school that day, and apparently he heard that. His mom smiled and said, "Well, yes, sweetheart. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that we all came essentially from dust, and we're all going to return to dust one day. We came from it, and we're going to go there." And the little boy said, "Well, I just looked under my bed, and there's someone who's either coming or going." See, the little boy formed a belief based upon what he had seen and experienced. But he was inaccurate, of course. He was wrong. He just simply made a belief that if there was dust there, then there must be someone coming or going from what he heard in Sunday school. The same thing is going to happen today all around the world. People are going to be exposed to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ in many places, in churches everywhere. And they're going to have to make a decision. They're going to have to make a choice, just like Mary, Peter, and John did. And I want you to remember something. No decision is a decision. I want to take a few minutes and look at our witnesses. Witness number one is a gal, and her name is Mary Magdalene. What did Mary see? And then what did she say? What was her conclusion? And we see that in verses 1 through 2. And it says this at the very beginning, "Now, on the first day of the week." Let's stop there just for a second. What day of the week is that? What day is the first day of the week? Well, we know it's Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Today is what was called back then the first day of the week. The resurrection of Christ took place on the first day of the week, or on Sunday. Now we know why in the book of Acts, when you read through the book of Acts, you always see the believers in Christ meeting on Sunday rather than on the Jewish Sabbath or on Saturday. They don't even meet on Friday, you know, the day we today we call Good Friday, or you could call it Dark Friday, the day that Christ died. They didn't even meet then. They always gathered together on the first day of the week, and the reason why was to remember and to celebrate the greatest event of all history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for those of the early church, every Sunday for them who was there and saw it and experienced it was Easter. So he said, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you combine all four Gospels, you will see that there was actually a group of women that came to the tomb that morning. You'll see that. But this seems to indicate to us that maybe it was Mary who got there first. And I thought, well, wonder if she got there first before the group. I was wondering why. Well, maybe she left before them, or she walked faster. My wife walks faster than me. So if her and I walked to the tomb, I would be left in the dust. And she doesn't even have to try to walk faster. It's just her gait. And so it's very possible that maybe she just walked faster than them. But Mary got there first, it seems to indicate. And when Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, she saw something. She saw that the stone was moved from the entrance of the tomb. It was a big, circular, rolling stone. Not the band, the rock band. She saw the rolling stone. And that rolling stone weighed somewhere between 1 and 2 tons that sealed the tomb. That very huge stone that was put in a groove that angled downward towards the entrance. So they would put that stone in this groove, angled downward, and then they would take a wedge of some sort, or maybe a small rock, and they would put it there to hold it there. And then when the day came where they had a funeral service and they put the person in there, all he had to do was remove the wedge. And then the stone would roll down and cover the entrance. And that's how they did it in that day. And that stone was in front of the tomb that sealed that tomb there. This very large stone that was brought and put in place would have had to be brought by a group of men. They would have also had to use some pulleys, and some like donkeys, because it was just too big for them, too heavy for them to get it there and put it in its groove. Now there in John, he uses a very interesting Greek word, and it's found in verse 1. It's where it says, he has been, here's the word, moved. You might have that word. Or in your Bible, you might have taken away. The Greek word that's translated moved or been taken away is a Greek word that literally means separated from. Arnett and Gingrich's lexicon that gives us definition of Greek words and Hebrew words and stuff like that says this. Says the word, the Greek word used there means to pick something up and carry it away. John says this huge stone has been not just rolled away from the entrance, which would have taken a lot of guys to do that, but it literally was lifted up out of its groove and set to one side. Can you imagine a 1 to 2 ton stone being then lifted up and set to one side? That's the word that he uses here. But so we might ask, well, how in the world did that happen? How did a 1 to 2 ton boulder get lifted up out of the groove that it was in and set to one side? Let me tell you right now, an angel did it. Matthew 28:2 tells us, an angel moved the stone away. Let me read Matthew 28:2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, then he rolled back the stone, and then he sat on it. And so it was an angel who did this. It was an angel that moved the stone away and literally picked it up and set it aside and there. And I thought, it only took one. One angel dealt with this stone that weighed 1 to 2 tons. That's one angel's pretty strong. And we see that here. Let's go on in verse 2. It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. When Mary saw the stone was moved, the text doesn't say she saw inside there, but I have a feeling she peeked. You want to know why I think that? It's because I would have peeked. You would have peeked. So I think, even though it doesn't actually say that, because how would she know that they... that the body wasn't there, that it was gone if she didn't. It was a big assumption, right, unless she peeked. So I think she might have peeked. And she said this, they came, they stole the body. You can't really blame her from when she made that conclusion, because grave robbing was common in that day. It became so common that eventually the Emperor Claudius issued capital punishment for that offense. If a grave was robbed, if a body was moved, if a rolling stone that had been sealed was moved, it meant capital punishment for you. And so it was serious to do this in that day. So Mary comes, Mary sees, and makes an assumption. She believes someone stole the body. The problem was her conclusion was completely wrong. No one stole the body. Yes, the body wasn't there, but nobody took it. People have been doing the same thing for over 2,000 years. Over the years, there have been those who thought the same thing Mary did, that the disciples of Christ showed up and stole the body and claimed that it rose from the dead. That is what the religious leaders told the soldiers. They had soldiers to guard the tomb. And then when they found out the body was gone, then they ran to the religious leaders and told them that the body was gone. And they said, okay, tell everybody that the disciples stole the body. They told the soldiers to tell that lie. And that is one lie that's been told over and over throughout the years, that the body was stolen. It would have never happened. Because do you know what would happen to a soldier who, if he ever lost his prisoner, if he didn't accomplish the task that was given him, he would be killed. And so they were very vigilant. And I think if any of those soldiers dozed off, they must have been very light sleepers, because if they ever lost a prisoner, didn't accomplish the task, and the Romans found out about it, then they would be executed. So they were very serious about their job. If the body was stolen, as they say, and what they're saying is, well, the soldiers fell asleep, and the disciples came and took the body. Think about that. How many people would it take to roll the stone back? Or how many people would it take to lift the stone up and set it alongside out of the way? Now, whatever group that would be, they would show up with their pulleys and their donkeys and a bunch of guys to lift the stone up and set it aside. Do you really think anybody could have slept when all of that was happening? See, it makes no common sense whatsoever. But there are many who believe that the body was stolen. There's one more, a very popular belief, and it's called the swoon theory, which says, well, he never really died in the first place. And that's what the Muslims believe. They believe Jesus never really died. That means this, if you take that view, that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, blew it big time. Those guys knew how to kill somebody, but they blew it. If Jesus is alive, if Jesus survived. Also, this makes it even more improbable. Scripture tells us that one of the soldiers, to make sure he was dead, took a sword and pierced his side with the sword. And then it goes on and says, blood and water came out. The blood and water reveals that when he pierced his side, he pierced up through his heart. Because around the heart is a sack that has water in it. And so the water and the blood came from the fact that they took the sword and pierced his heart. Now, if he didn't die, how could he not? If he pierced his heart and blood and water came out. Well, let's say somehow all of that didn't happen and they put him in the grave alive. Imagine this. In that day, they buried them like mummies. They would wrap them like this, and they wrapped each leg by itself, and they would wrap the body just like you've seen pictures of mummies. So here he is inside the tomb, sealed with this 2-ton rock, mummified with 100 pounds of spices and wrapping and everything. Now, somehow he got out of that. Somehow he got out. So if he could somehow get out of being, I would like to mummify one of you and just see if you can get out. Maybe that would have been a good object lesson. Paul bring the stuff and we get some stuff and we just, not me, don't wrap me up, and see if you can get out. Because it would be impossible to get. But let's say somehow he got out. He had in his pocket a razor blade. I don't know. He got out. So then he's in this tomb with a 2-ton rock out there. So somehow he's going to move the rock away, up out of its groove, from the inside of the tomb. Well, then I thought this. Well, maybe one of the disciples snuck in there beforehand and was in there with him. That would work. He would unwrap him. But could you imagine even two of them lifting that huge stone up and put aside? See, you just have to have common sense to determine that none of those things would work. Because even a couple of guys wouldn't be strong enough there. And so Mary saw it, concluded, made an assumption that somebody stole the body. And there's many people that do the same thing today. There's a movie out, I don't know if you've seen it, a few people have, called The Case for Christ. And it's about Lee Strobel's life. And it's about a guy whose wife got saved. He didn't like it. He wanted the old wife back. And they had some pretty good fights about that. And so he decided he was going to prove that it was all a bunch of hokey. And so he began to research. He was a newspaper man, what do they call one who researches for the newspaper? That's what he was, an investigative reporter. And so he went out and tried to investigate this whole thing for one reason. He wanted to prove it was a bunch of baloney so he could get his wife back. And so he researched it all. And it was all said and done. He couldn't prove it didn't happen. And at the end of the story, he too became a believer in Christ. But he talked about a couple of these assumptions, wrong assumptions here. Well, we have next, we have witness number 2 and 3, which is John. He's called the one that Christ loves. And what did Peter and John see? And what did they do? And it's described in verses 3 through 10, so I want to read that to remind you of it. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That'd probably be me if we were in a foot race. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and then the face cloth, or the napkin which had been on Jesus' head, wrapped on his head, it wasn't lying with the other clothes, the linen cloths, but it was folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and it says he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What's important in these verses here is not the fact that John outran Peter. Seemed like a big deal to John, you know. And he's always called the one the Lord loves. That seems a little bit like, you know, I don't know, braggadocious maybe. Like rubbing it into a little bit into Peter here, I don't know. But in verses 6 and 7, it's what they saw in the tomb that is all the difference. They saw the linen clothes just lying there. And the face cloth, the napkin, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen over here that his body was wrapped in, but sitting over here alongside it. And the cool thing about it is it says it was folded. Now, would grave robbers ever in a million years stop to fold face cloth and put it over in a corner if they were in there trying to steal the body? I really don't think so. John calls special attention to the fact that the face cloth or the napkin, as it's referred to sometimes, that was used to cover his face was folded neatly and laid to one side. He makes special attention to that detail. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, the face cloth, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and servant relationship. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. If he didn't, he'd be in trouble. The table was furnished perfectly, set perfectly. And then the servant would wait just out of sight from the master until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch that table while the master was eating until the master had finished eating. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and his mouth, and clean his beard. And then he would take the napkin that he just used, and he would wad it up and toss it on the table. The servant would then know it was time to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded up napkin meant, I'm done. I'm finished. But if the master got up from the table and folded the napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because by folding the napkin, it meant, I'm coming back. I'm not finished yet. Salvation is completely and totally finished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. But this tells us that he's not done yet. We can thank God today that the tomb is empty, that the Savior is alive, and the napkin was folded. That means he's not finished yet. That means he's coming back again. He's coming back for us one day. He's not finished. He's returning. The question for you this morning is, are you ready for his return? What is your response to this message? Are you like Mary, who came up with his own conclusion? Or are you like Peter or John? They came, they saw, they heard. Peter went away scratching his head. John, it says he believed. Scripture says this in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. What is your response to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ? Is it to believe? I've mentioned to those that are going to get baptized in a little bit that you need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to believe that He died on the cross for you and He rose again the third day. You need to believe that, that He is all He said He was. And then you need to, as it says in John 1:12, receive Him as your Savior. You need to, by faith, receive Him. You need to, by faith, take Him as your very own. You need to say yes to Him. I believe it, and I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want you to cleanse me. I want to be part of your family. I want to be part of that great and amazing group when you come back. You need to believe, and you need to receive. And you know, that's salvation. But you know, there's one more thing that's connected to that. You need to choose, as a believer and a receiver, you need to choose to, and say, I will follow Him. Because not only is He Savior, which He saved you from your sin, but the Bible says He's also Lord and Master. And so you believe in Him, you receive Him as your Savior, and at that point you're qualified to be baptized. But you know, there's something else baptism points to, is that I'm choosing by faith to be a follower of Jesus Christ when you're baptized. You're just publicly saying that He's your Savior, He's your Lord. I choose to follow Him in my life, and that He saved me. That's it. That's the message of Easter. And each one of us and people all around the world have a choice to make, and it involves those three things. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Easter. We thank You, Father, that Jesus is alive, that He's still not in the tomb, that they couldn't find His body and we can't find His body because it's not there. And we thank You, Father, that He died so that we can be forgiven. He rose again so that we could receive eternal life and be with Him forever. Thank You, Father, that He shared all of that with us who believe. Father, thank You, Lord, that this same one who died and rose again and ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, who is one day going to come back again. And Lord, we know that it could be today that He comes back for His church, His people, His children. I pray, Father, that if just one here that's never believed, and if they do believe, they've never acted upon that, they've never received Him, they've never by faith cried out to God to forgive them of their sins and come into their life and begin to change them. Lord, I pray that this might be the day that they do that. And we thank You for those that testify to that, who are going to get baptized in a moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At this time, Paul's going to come and have some special music, I think, and then lead in singing as we all, the rest of us. So I'm going to invite you to